Let's put a marker here and let's turn to John 15 to start with this morning. Then we'll go back to 1 Peter. John 15. Last week, we began looking at 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And with this passage, we moved into a new section in 1 Peter, the heart of our epistle, of which the theme is the glory of suffering for your Savior. You might never have thought of that, but that's exactly what Peter's teaching. He's writing to dear saints who have been scattered because of persecution. They've come under hard times from the Roman Empire. Nero is either on the throne or about to go on the throne. Great persecution is about to break out in the church or has already broken out. And these Christians are wondering what this is all about. Why, if we're doing the right thing, would we suffer the way we are? Why the theme? It's because when we believed in Christ, we changed teams. We identified with the Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. Thus we have a common enemy. Satan is against us. We've left him. We trust in Christ as our personal Savior. Now Jesus warned his disciples about this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. Notice it says there, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Thus, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you transfer teams. You are no longer part of this world. Satan is the god of this world. You belong to Christ, and now you are opposed in the Christian life by God's grace. Or not by God's grace, that's just the way it is. Chapter 16, look there with me. Verse 1. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." And sometimes Christians stumble when they suffer for righteousness' sake. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me." Amazing. And that's why they are in spiritual darkness. They're not saved by God's amazing grace. And there are by nature is an animosity and a dislike towards those who identify with Christ and practice righteousness. Thus the early church fell under hard times. They were persecuted for their faith. They were thrown into the arena. They faced wild beasts, among other things. They were crucified on poles and lighted Nero's gardens. And they suffered in ways that we don't even know about. But again, in this century, from my understanding and from what I've read, not this century, but in the 1900s, more people died for the cause of Christ in 1900s than died in all the 18 centuries before that, all the way back to the early church. Now, that's amazing. One of the reasons is because there's more people in the world, thus more are going to die. But when people speak up for Jesus Christ, there's this animosity and there is this hatred towards people. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Yeah, all who desire to live godly," that's the key, living godly, making your life count for eternity, here's the promise. "They will suffer persecution, hardship, and difficulty." I mean, who likes to claim this promise, right? I don't like to claim it. That's just the way it is. And that's why in Acts chapter 8, when Saul, before he was converted, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Well, this is one aspect here again in the Jerusalem area. But again, in Peter's time, as the centuries unfolded, more and more persecution broke out. These dear saints were put upon poles, lit on fire, fed to beasts. It was terrible. Absolutely terrible. Now, Peter, in this epistle, as we turn there to 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go back there. Let's look at a couple of passages again that speak of this within the epistle that we know exactly what's happening here. Let's look at 2, 19 and 20. Notice now, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God," notice a right vertical relationship with God, doing what's right, "one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good,
and suffer. That's the whole point. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is what God wants from His children. You've been called out of darkness into His light. God wants you to make a difference and He wants you to think differently. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another within the body. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, be mindful. Not returning evil for evil. And I don't know if this is in quite reference within the body, but it could be from without as well. Or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, you are to be a blessing, knowing or realizing that you were called to be a blessing, to be light, to be different from the world. See? That you may inherit a blessing even in the future. Let's keep reading. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's what God wants. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. However, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God wants his people to be a light and a testimony to him by God's amazing grace. Now with all this, Peter now moves into the very heart and soul of his letter. And from now on, the theme of suffering consumes the rest of this epistle. Peter writes to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen these believers in light of the persecution and suffering that they were enduring. Even Paul, after his conversion, as he was taking a financial gift to the saints at Jerusalem, was warned concerning what would await him there from Acts 20. You'd have to turn there, listen. 22-24. See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. Paul now has changed teams. Instead of being the persecutor, he is being persecuted. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. That's what he wanted, joy in his Christian life. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, what's to do that? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's why God has saved you and saved me, to testify to the gospel, to the light, to the truth of God's word, that people can be saved by God's amazing grace. Now, Paul preach Christ wherever he went. And we're going to see here a little bit later, he even feared sometimes when he did that. We'll look at that later. But with it came opposition and persecution. And this is, again, the theme of 1 Peter. Now, we looked last week again at this third point, and I'm not going to have A through K on my overhead. We're going to jump right to L in a minute. But we're looking at your present suffering and trials need to be responded to with what? Well, here we are in letter L on your handout. With an ongoing willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. God wants that from you. God wants that from me. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for those who trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So in light of that, let's read verses 13 through 17, our study this morning. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers and call you evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now last week we began looking at eight principles on your handout, and I made a new handout this morning for you as we're going to try to catch up where we're at. And what have we seen already? Well, first of all, you need to remember that suffering for Christ at the hands of others cannot ultimately harm you. Not ultimately harm you. And why is that the case? Because every believer has been united to Christ by faith and they now possess eternal life. Life that goes on forever and forever and forever. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And when you put your faith in Him, you have eternal life. Not when you die, right now when you're still alive. And although they may kill your body, they cannot kill your soul and spirit because you possess
eternal life. Well, the question to ask in light of that is this, are you safe and secure in Christ? Can you lose your salvation? The answer to that is no. Notice John 10, 27 through 30. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them what kind of life? Not until you sin life, but eternal life." See? And here's the promise, "They shall never perish, never forever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The most anyone can do is harm or destroy that part of you that is not eternal in nature, thus your body, but never your soul and spirit. Thus Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him, God," see, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And here the word fear means to stand in reverential awe or respect of God, knowing that He has the keys to eternal life. And if you know Him as your personal Savior, you cannot be lost. Thus, getting saved is the key. The gospel is the starting point, and it changes your destiny so that you now have a positional standing before God, and you now have a positional righteousness in Christ, not in yourself. Why? Because He died for your sins, past, present, future. And when you put your faith in Christ alone, you are now set apart positionally before God at a point in time when you exercise personal faith and you believe that gospel message. Thus, if you never made that choice, you're not saved. You don't have a positional standing with God. You are not righteous in Christ. You are still in Adam, and in Adam, all die. Thus, you need to be born again. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, the minute you trust Christ at a point in time, you now enter into phase two of sanctification, this experiential, practical, and progressive area where you go from spiritual babyhood on to adolescence and then on to spiritual maturity. As you put in your time, you should be maturing. See? And this is where faith continues to come in, where you trust Christ who died for you. You did that, but now you have to understand the Word of God in the present. And although we're saved and have a positional righteousness, as we walk before our fellow man, we are still sinful in our condition. And God now wants our condition here to match our position, and that will not happen until ultimate sanctification takes place yet in the future, when you will be like Him, 1 John 3:2, conformed to His image, without spot, wrinkle, or blemishes, will be glorified with Christ. But if you're here and you're saved this morning, you're like me, we're all in phase two. And we're trying to understand what's going on here. And our yieldedness to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and our focus on Jesus Christ is key to develop us in the Christian life that we might walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment by God's amazing grace. Thus, you're not saved by good works, but you're saved for good works through the Holy Spirit enabling as we follow the direction of the Word of God in our life. Now, everyone should be in sync on this. We should all be at the same place. Second point, you need to engage in that which God sees as intrinsically good. God has done the ultimate good for you, and now He wants you to do good. See? In light of these truths of what we're seeing here. Now, the question is, is it guaranteed that all believers will do this good? And the answer to that is no, it's not guaranteed. Second tense of sanctification depends upon a number of factors. Okay? And that's why the word "if" here, as we look at verse 13, "and who is he will harm you if, in the third class condition, you might or might not live for Jesus Christ." That's the whole point. And that's why, again, as we think of these four conditional clauses of "if," and you see the word "if," it falls under one of these four conditional clauses here by God's amazing grace. What are those four conditional clauses? It's not on your handout. This is just an extra. Let me just show you. Sometimes you see, if and it's true, first class condition. Okay? What is that? How can we see that in Colossians 3:1? If and it's true, you were raised with Christ. See? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is on the right hand of God. Or you could translate a first class condition, since then you were raised with Christ. Make sense? It makes much more sense. And that's why sometimes you can just ask that when you see the word if. Is this a first class condition if? And this is understood to be true. If you were then raised with Christ, are all believers raised with Christ? Yes, they are. This is a first class condition if. Also seen here in Mark 4:23, if anyone has ears to hear, and everyone does, let him hear. See? It's true, you have ears to hear. Believers, are you listening? Are you responding? Is what God is saying here. Second class condition is if and it's not true. Sometimes the word if means that. Like in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, but you don't, see? And who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But she didn't ask. But she did eventually get saved. But in this particular instance, if and it's not true of you, you don't know. Okay? Third class, the one we have here, if and it might or might not be true, this is of uncertainty, this is exactly what we're looking at here in this particular passage. Here. It might or might not be true, like 1 John 1:9. If we might or we might not confess our sins. But if we do, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? And here's this fourth one here. If and I wish it were true. This is a mood of possibility. Third class is a mood of uncertainty. We're not quite sure if people are willing to confess their sins or not. Okay? And this is fourth one here is very rare here. But as we're here in 1 Peter, let's look here at verses 14. And then we'll look at verse 13. Verse 14, it's seen two times in this passage. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and this is the possibility, and I wish that this was true of you, is what he's saying. You see that? What he's saying right there? It's also in 3:13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Okay, and I wish that would be true of you. Okay? So the question is this guaranteed? No. Some believers never walk with the Lord. Why is that? Because they never get out of the starting gates. They're born again, they're saved, but they don't yield to the Lord. They don't depend upon Him. They don't understand their position in Christ. So they fail to hear the Word of God. There's no spiritual growth here like with this believer. Although he's up and down in his Christian life, notice he's moving here to maturity in his Christian life. So that when there's an evaluation and rewards are given out, he may hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. No one just shoots boom up to the top. We're all struggle in our Christian life. Why is that? We all have sin natures. We all doubt from time to time. But some Christians, they just never get anyways. They go from babyhood to toddler, back to spiritual babyhood. They die. There's no reward at the Bema Seat Judgment for them. They just don't go anywheres by God's amazing grace. Now it says here in verse 13 again, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? How is the living described here that God wants for you and for me? That as that which is good, the word is agathos, meaning it's a good constitution of goodness in God's perspective. God has always wanted His children to participate in that which is intrinsically good or righteous, as this would be consistent with the goodness of God. Can you show me a verse on that? How about Psalm 34:8? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if He's good, then notice, blessed is the man who what? Trusts in Him. What does God want from us repeatedly? Just trust me, will you? Just walk in faith. Just keep your eyes on me. Keep turning to me. Keep trusting me. Why? Because I'm a God of goodness. I have your best in mind. Even when you suffer for righteousness' sake, yes, That's what God is saying here. And that's what we need to see and we need to understand. How about Psalm 52:1b? Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Well, but I had a flat tire this morning, and this went wrong, and that went wrong in my life, and things were gone wrong last week at work, and I got into trouble, and whatnot. Keep your eyes on the Lord, because the goodness of God endures continually. We need to learn to walk with the Lord continually. We need to see the goodness of God. And that's why we looked at these two verses last week in 1 Thessalonians 5-15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good. That's consistent with what God wants for yourselves and for all. 3 John 11, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does not, or who does evil, and I put the word practices there because this is in the present tense, it's an ongoing attitude there, has not seen God. When God's Spirit comes within you, the Spirit of God will prompt goodness in your life. The fruit of the Spirit will produce that as you yield to the Lord, as you depend upon Him. Okay? 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You need to appreciate that you are actually blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Thus, when suffering is responded to correctly, it can result in spiritual blessings for you. Like what, Pastor? I'd like to know some of those. It can result in spiritual growth in your life. That will be a blessing to you. Instead of flatlining your Christian life, you're going onward and upward for Christ. Instead of remaining a spiritual babe in your Christian life, you're moving on to adolescence and then to those teenage years and then on to spiritual maturity in your life. And this will be a blessing to you and a blessing to others. You can receive the comfort of God. There's a blessing during these trials. Okay? You may be used to point others to God and remind them, this is what God is all about. He is a God that's good. God is not a God of confusion or anxiousness in your life. And when you're facing that and experiencing that, maybe you need to reevaluate, are you trusting God? Or are you doing things in your own strength in light of that? And this can even result in a reward in heaven one day when you hear a well done at the Bema Seat Judgment for Jesus Christ. And Peter was probably reflecting on what the Lord said in Matthew 5 when he wrote this verse, verse 14. Look at it again, verse 14. And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. What does it say in Matthew 5? 10 through 12. Notice what it says. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, but it's for my sake that they do it. Here should be your attitude. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, believer. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. There'll be a blessing when you respond positively to that. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why should you be any different? Especially since you've identified with me. They've hated me. You identify with me, they're going to hate you in light of that as well. Now notice here, where it says, great is your reward, but it's going to be in heaven. Now this is a degree word, this word reward, very interesting. In other words, the greater the suffering now, perhaps the greater the reward in heaven. And those are your saints that were fed to lions. I mean, just think, hey, what kind of resurrection they're going to have, an honor they're going to have in heaven. And most of us, the worst we have is a little arthritis and some pain. You know, it's amazing. Here's Romans 8. 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for greater is your reward that's in heaven. Suffering now, glory in heaven. That's how you have to walk. That's how you have to think, my friends. Because if you don't think that way, then you think, why is all this happening to me?
Poor me, you know, and they get the poor me syndrome. Instead of walking by faith,
considering what the Scriptures have to say, and understanding what God is doing in your life, how through these trials He's developing you, and we'll talk more about that in chapter 4, when we talk a lot more about sufferings and trial. Point 4. You need to recognize that God does not want you to be afraid of threats, intimidation, nor to be troubled, the second half of verse 14 says. Now there are two negative reactions to suffering for righteousness mentioned here. Fear, which is something we all suffer from, and experiencing trouble from without. Have you ever had that? Who hasn't, Pastor? Okay. Is it any wonder our kids fear from time to time? We fear from time to time. You know that Paul himself feared as an ambassador for Christ when he was at Corinth? Let me show you a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 2, 1, 2, and 3. And I, brethren, when I came to you at Corinth, I did not come with excellence of speech or of the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now notice, he says, I was with you in weakness. He was tired, run down, in fear. You mean the Apostle Paul actually feared? Take comfort in that. He did. And much trembling. We were scared to death we weren't going to survive. 2 Corinthians goes on to say, we thought we weren't going to make it. Chapter 1. You read it. Absolutely amazing. But here's chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside, we were afraid. There were fears. And that's why it's nothing bad about fearing. It's a natural thing that we have. Paul had it as well. Now, I mentioned last time, who only should we fear? The Lord. And this means, what does it mean again? It means to stand in reverential awe or trust of God and to sidestep evil and put evil behind you. And we looked at some verses on that last week. So the question I'm asking this week is, what can you do when you face troubles and have fears? Well, on Wednesday nights, we're studying a man by the name of David, who was an exile, who was running for his life, and he had troubles. He had fears from King Saul. He was a fugitive, even though he was anointed to be the next king. So let's look at a couple of Psalms and see what David had to say. Let's go to Psalm 3 and look these verses up and just contemplate and say, what did this man of God do that we can do? Psalm 3. And we can go to many, many Psalms about David. But we'll just look at three of them here this morning, if I can get there in my Bible. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 6. And again, the heading is, in my Bible, Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is out of 2 Samuel, when his own son rebelled against him, tried to take over the kingdom, and tried to have his father assassinated. Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Notice he had troubles. It's like you do. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help in him in God. But notice David turns to the Lord, but you, Lord, are a shield for me. David kept turning to the Lord. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice. Guess what? He heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. God gave him a good night's sleep. And I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Who upholds us? The Lord does. Thank you, David, for that. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of peoples who have set themselves against me all around. I still think David feared somewhat, but here he's saying, I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to depend upon you. You're going to be my all in all. And here's something that you, friends, can gain from this. And these passages of Scripture, you mark them down. What did David do when he was running for his life? And we'll see more about that Wednesday night. But let's go to Psalm 18. Let's look at that psalm and see what he says in this psalm, 1 through 6. The heading on mine says, now to the chief musician, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord,
who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, verse 1, here it is, in case you don't have that heading, I read that. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Thank you, David, for that perspective. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pains of death surround me. They're everywhere. I'm one step ahead of Saul every step I go. And the floods of ungodliness made me, here's our word, afraid. Oh, David, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. I didn't think I was going to make it. And the snares of death comforted me. But in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and He heard my voice in His holy temple. And my cry came before Him, even to His ears. Wow. I mean, can you take encouragement in that? You having issues in your life, in your marriage, with your kids, with your boss, with your employees? Did I miss anybody here? I want to get everybody, you know. Get everybody I can. Are there issues in life that you sometimes fear and have troubles? David had them. God recorded his attitude. You go to meet Psalm 27. Look there. And again, this is just a smattering of verses. When persecution arises, when people speak evil of you and say things and call you names and you feel like crawling under a rock someplace, you can crawl under that rock. You should be Christ. Right? Psalm 27, verses 1 through 11 this time. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Said David. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He had been afraid. We have been afraid from time to time. When the wicked came against me, I'll tell you, when I was in Alaska and that grizzly bear was coming down from here to that piano away from me, boom, boom, my heart was a-pumping. And I had this fish and all my gear and I moved out in the river. You know, I saw him, he went around me by God's amazing grace. I was thinking, is this going to be it for me? Well, after that first encounter, I realized the bear didn't really want me. He wanted my fish. And any question about whether I'm going to keep that fish or not, throw the fish to the bear. Let him have it. I don't care. I can get another fish, you know. But again, same thinking here. Verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell, David said. Though an army encamped against me, and Saul's bringing his army, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. What's your confidence, David? The one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Notice his attitude is on things above. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. And He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Notice his positive response. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsook me, then the Lord will take me up. You ever read Z in Friends of Israel? That was his key, and his mother sent him away and said, don't tell anybody that you're Jewish. And he barely escaped the Nazis in World War II, fled to Israel. And he uses this verse again and again. When my mother and father forsook me, I didn't have any parents. Who took him up? The Lord took him up. You ever read Friends of Israel? It's Z's article. He's just so encouraging. I mean, he faces these Orthodox Jews who hate his guts, and they say he's a traitor to their country, and he stands up and says, I fought in every war. Did you? Did your rabbis? God delivered me. And he uses this verse right here, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsook me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And friends,
We all have people that are against us by God's amazing grace. And again, what do we need to do? We need to stand in reverential awe of the Lord, trusting Him moment by moment and day by day. And that's exactly what Peter says as we go back here. And let's read verses 13 and 14 again as we move to verse 15. Okay? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? I want you to do that. See? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and I hope that's why you're suffering, you are blessed, God says. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled by their threats. What could we do? Verse 15. Well, you can sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And that's exactly what you need to do. You need to sanctify or set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, what does this word sanctify mean, being set apart? Okay, what does it mean? Here's the Greek word, hagiazo. And it means to render or to acknowledge as venerable or hallowed, to separate from profane things, and to dedicate or consecrate to God, or to set apart. So we're setting apart the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts is the idea right here. Now the amazing thing about this, again, this is an aorist tense, this word sanctify. It speaks of beginning. Why don't you begin now to set Christ apart as Lord in your life? Maybe you haven't in the past. Maybe you should do that now. Active voice, something you must choose to do or it won't happen. Okay? And then this is an imperative mood. This is God's will for every Christian. This is a command given to you by God. Now this command is to hallow or set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, and is based upon our positional sanctification. Let's look at that again. Every person who puts their faith in Christ has a positional righteousness. They have a standing before God that's absolutely righteous or perfect. And this is the basis of practical and experiential sanctification. And that's why you need to see yourself in Christ. In Christ there's no condemnation. Even though you've got a million skeletons in your closet, you've got guilt galore because of things you've done in your past, again, you can be totally forgiven. God will impute to you the righteousness because you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. Very, very important. This is true of all sinners saved by grace. You don't have to make Him Lord to be saved, do you? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're going to go on in the Christian life and grow experientially, practically, or progressively, you will need to make Him Lord practically. There's the difference right there. Thus, our second tense sanctification is based upon our position in Christ. God has already set us apart and made us right, and imputed to us righteousness. Now He wants to make us right practically so that our condition before our fellow man, there can be a difference as we put our time in, there can be some maturity. Again, the factors for this is our position in Christ, our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. We need to understand we're freed from sin's control. Our relationship to the sin nature has totally changed now that we're saved. We've been set apart from sin, even though sin still dwells within us. And that's why we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And we need to walk under the Spirit's control, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the only one that will produce maturity, Christ-likeness. And although you can try every method that man has, when you just yield to the Lord and you can finally give up and say, "All right, Lord, let's do it your way." When you got saved, you know, you tried and tried and tried to be right with God, you could never be right. So you finally give up on all that and you say, "All right, Lord, I'll just trust your Son." There you go, you got saved, just like that. It's the same thing is true now in the Christian life. Just yield, would you, to the Spirit of God and walk dependent upon Him, and He gives you the victory in the Christian life. And that's why when Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, this is what he said. Heavenly Father, sanctify them. Set them apart practically, experientially, and progressively. How? By your truth. Your word is truth. See the value of God's word here? As you sent me into the world, I'm going to send them into the world. And for their sakes, I set myself apart from sin and went to the cross of Calvary, that they may also be sanctified or practically, experientially, and progressively set apart. How? By your truth. Amazing what the truth of the Word of God can do, friends. Jesus also said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It will set you apart unto the Lord. How is that? Not only positionally, but now practically. And that's why here in 2 Tense, the Word of God and having it taught to you and downloading it into your brain is so important. The more you hear of God's Word, the more you can now think the way He wants you to think. And then you can just yield to the Spirit of God within you, reckon yourself dead to your flesh and alive unto God, and begin to walk under the Spirit's enablement, depending upon Him daily in your Christian life, so that you finally realize, I'm not living this Christian life, but the Spirit of God is living it for me and through me. I'm just depending upon Him. And it's so easy. But it's difficult because it's moment by moment, day by day. It's not point in time to be positionally righteous like this was. It's every moment of every day, every step. It's a process in the Christian life. See? And that's why when you understand that, and you begin to faith rest on the promises of God like David did when he was all that going on in his life, you can relax. And you'll have a condition before your fellow man. They will begin to see a difference in you as you mature. And they might even say, what makes you tick? Well, I have sanctified the Lord God in my heart. What does that mean? And you have to give a defense, verbal defense here. See? Of what's going on. Amazingly. Where is the setting apart to take place? In your heart. In the inner control center of your soul, where Christ, via the Holy Spirit, lives and seeks to rule. It is there that He wants first place. He wants to be worshipped as the sovereign Lord of our lives. But that means yielding to His will in a way. And not saying, I don't care about that one. Step aside, I'll handle this. And God says, okay, I'll let you do it. And we screw ourselves into the ground like one of those leash things we have for dogs. And we end up to here. Finally we say, Lord, I give. And God says, okay, I'll take over. And then He does, by God's amazing grace. I hope you can identify with that. Okay? Who are you to hallow or sanctify? The Lord God, this verse goes on to say. Now this expression, the Lord God, is an allusion to Isaiah 8:13. Okay? Let me give you some background about this before I put that up there. Ahaz, king of Judah, the kingdom in the south, was warned by Isaiah not to fear the northern kingdom of Israel and his allegiance to Assyria. Isaiah said, you just fear the Lord, Ahaz. You trust the Lord, Ahaz, and let the Lord handle Israel and Assyria. So what did he say to him? The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, Ahaz. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Fear God, not men, King Ahaz. You get what he's saying here? That's exactly what he's saying here, what he wants here. This refers to Jehovah God, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. So when Peter makes application in his epistle of the Lord God, who is Peter applying this to? He's applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates that Peter sees Jesus Christ in the New Testament as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. They're one and the same. Very, very interesting and very good. Thus, to sanctify the Lord God means to set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, for He is equal to Jehovah God. Because only He gives hope to the hopeless, right? And that's why when you're a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner, and you turn to the Lord, you get saved at a point in time. Now we've got to learn to turn to Him at points in time in our Christian life so that we can survive and we can have the victory by His grace. Okay? Now this brings us to the fact, point six, you need to be prepared to give a verbal defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You need to be prepared. Question, what does this necessitate, Pastor, to be prepared? Well, it means that you're mentally prepared, you're saved, and in fellowship with God, so you can speak on God's behalf. See? That, secondly, that you know the Word of God well enough to articulate at least your story of conversion to others. And that's why sometimes people think, oh, I can't speak for God because I don't know enough Bible. God says, I know how much you know. You just trust me. Use what you do know. Well, all I know is I trust that Jesus and God saved. Well, why don't you just say that then? You don't have to know a bunch of verses and have quotes and everything. Tell them what you know. I mean, when you get up on the witness stand and they swear you in and say, tell us everything you don't know about this case. No! You just tell them what you know. And when you tell them what you know, the lawyers manipulate the information to get across their side of the story, on both sides, by the way, to do that. And that's why God said He'd use His Word. And if you're willing to be used and be filled with Jesus Christ, God will use you. And that's why, you know, as a personal recipient of God's saving grace, you are exhibit A that God wants to use on behalf of others. This is an opportunity for you to share Jesus Christ, to give a verbal defense. This word is the Greek word apologia. Speak on behalf of Christ against questions, maybe some wisecracks, maybe some false accusations from unbelievers. You know, sometimes people use God's name and they ask God to damn this and God damn that. And I say, you know, God's not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. And they look at me like, are you crazy? And I say, no. I say, are you saved? And right away I have a chance to witness. And then blows them right out of the water. So you can use anything that God wants you to do, but you need to have your armor on. You need to be in fellowship. You need to walk with God. So that as people blaspheme and say things, you can tell them, are you thrilled and filled with Jesus Christ? Then just spill Him to others via your witness. But if you're filled with self and if things haven't gone your way and you're kind of grumpy, you know, God won't use you. But notice it says here in verse 15 again, you sanctify, you set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, and you'll be always ready to give a defense, a verbal defense, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Who is the God of hope that we serve? Isn't it Jesus Christ? It is. So the question here is, what does God require in giving a verbal defense? Well, the end of the verse says this, that we demonstrate an attitude of meekness, humility, and godly fear. See? God can't and won't use arrogancy. Just the opposite, by displaying modesty and genuine humility. But as you speak with respect and reverence for others. Try not to put them down. Just come from under like a Clark forklift. Lift them up and give them the Word of God and trust the Lord to use that. And that's why when you always have that attitude of a Clark forklift, they always come from under. You're humble, and God can use you in that regard. You know, you don't have to get in people's face, give it to them. And I've done that. My family, I shot their earlobes off when I was first saved. It took me years to win that back. Years to win that back. I had a zeal, but it wasn't always wise. It wasn't always wise. I trust you can relate to that. Number seven, You need to maintain a good conscience and a good conduct in Christ amidst others reviling you. Look at verse 16. While you're sanctifying the Lord God, having a good conscience, that when they defame you and run you down as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Okay? Now notice here, possessing a good conscience speaks of a right vertical relationship with God. Thus, if you have this right vertical relationship with God, you'll be able to reach out horizontally to others. This good conscience. Matter of fact, look back at 2:18 again in 19. Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, a right vertical attitude, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. Having a conscience towards God. And then, back over here in chapter 3, verse 16, it speaks of a good conscience. You know, the conscience can be defiled. It can be ruined. But if it's a good conscience, it just speaks again of a right vertical relationship with God that should spill over with good conduct horizontally towards others. See? What will this accomplish? Well, it may silence and shame your accusers. And I highlighted the word may, because that's exactly what 3:16 says. Look there. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They may not be. They may don't give a rip at all. They want to just run you down. But if you have a poor attitude, they'll run you down all the more. But if you have a good attitude, it may silence their words and may even shame those accusers, because they think, you know, what am I running this guy down for? I mean, he's standing for what he believes in, and he has the right to do that. This is America. He can stand up for that. And that's why when someone stands up for even what I think is false teaching, I say, that's what he really believes. That's what he believes. I'll give him the opportunity to do that. I disagree, and I may talk to him and even challenge that thinking. But this is America. We live in this country. We can do that. It's absolutely amazing. And that's why the word may be here is in the subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility, but not guaranteed. There's no guarantee that they will be brought to shame. It may silence them and may shame your accusers. What's the bottom line here? Point eight. You need to grasp the bottom line point of this passage. It is verse 17. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is better for you to suffer for the will of God for doing good than for doing evil. And how does all this apply to you? It applies, see the eight principles taught in the lesson. That's how it applies. And that's why these eight principles are principles that you can know, that I can know, that we can study. Let's look at them again. Pick up your handout. Number one, you need to remember that suffering for Christ at the hands of others cannot ultimately harm you. You have eternal life. Number two, you need to engage in that which God sees as intrinsically good. Why? Because God is good and He wants His good children to behave well. That's why. Number three, you need to appreciate that you are biblically or actually blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake. You're going to grow through those trials and hardships. You can be used to point others to Christ. There may be a future reward in heaven in light of how you live. We suffer now in light of glory. That's the idea there. Number four, you need to recognize that God does not want you to be afraid of threats or intimidation, nor be troubled. Trust the Lord like David did. See? Number five, you need to sanctify or set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. This is a command for discipleship, not for salvation. And number six, you need to be prepared to give a verbal defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. Only Jesus Christ gives hope. And if He's within you, His Spirit is there. You will be able to speak when called upon. You know, God says, trust me in that. I'll bring those words to your thinking, what to say. And number seven, you need to maintain a good conscience, vertical relationship, and a good conduct, horizontal expression of that in Christ amidst others reviling you. And number eight, you need to grasp the bottom line point of the passage. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Some good points here, friends, by God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Okay? Father, again, this is a great passage of Scripture from 1 Peter. We ask for Your Spirit's guidance and direction and enablement, Father. If there's someone here this morning that's never been saved, they don't want anything to do with suffering for righteousness' sake. But Father, I wish that You would put on their heart they may suffer in hell for eternity unless they turn to You in faith and believe that Christ died and rose again, and that they would trust in You, they could be saved, You would change their eternal destiny, You would come to live with them, within them, to prompt them, to empower them to live a God-honoring life. And Your Son prays for us daily in heaven to encourage and to intercede on our behalf. And Father, although we may take it in the neck, we may suffer for righteousness here, it will be only a blip on the timeline of eternity. And Father, we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. Thank You again for Your goodness and grace. Thank You, Father, that You are the one that brings us along. We need to trust You moment by moment and day by day. Encourage our hearts with these things. And let us put ourselves in the shoes or sandals of these saints that Peter wrote to. And may we read this letter from an apostle who was near and dear to the Lord Jesus Christ, who failed and yet was successful and was recommissioned again to write these two epistles. Guide us and direct us in this, Father. Encourage our hearts again with the fact that You're not through with us here. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived. We're just in this process of experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification as You mold us to be the people You'd have us to be. Thank You again for Your goodness and grace, and we commit all this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.